Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 6. We'll be beginning the story of Stephen this morning, and it's too long to finish in one Sunday, but we'll begin it today as we look at one of the great secondary characters of the book of Acts, Stephen the martyr. Stephen the martyr. Well, Peter and Paul dominate Luke's records. There are a variety of important lesser characters in this book, as you know. Stephen would be one, Philip, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, all of them come to mind, but today we'll focus on Stephen. Let's pick up our reading with Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And we'll stop there for now. As you know, Acts chapter 7 is the record of Stephen's defense and then his execution. We know only a slender bit of information about Stephen, but as I meet him in Acts chapter 6, I would call Stephen the man with a crowded heart. He's a man with a very crowded heart. Because Acts 6:5 says that he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Acts 6:8 says that he was full of grace and power. Acts 6:10 makes it clear that he was full of wisdom, and the entirety of Acts 7 makes it clear that he was full of knowledge. And Acts 7 verse 60, where he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," makes it clear he was full of forgiveness. Stephen is a man with a crowded heart. There's a lot of stuff in there, isn't there? He's a heart bursting with godly character, bursting with wisdom, and since he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in a sense, bursting with God himself. One commentator noted something else very significant, very important about Stephen. I thought it was interesting when he said basically this. I've said it this way, rephrasing what he said. Stephen was Paul before there was Paul. Stephen was the Apostle Paul before there was Paul. It was F.F. Bruce. He said this: "Stephen advanced beyond the apostles' earlier position in relationship to official Judaism. Stephen saw more clearly in the inevitability of a break with official Judaism." Bruce says he was the forerunner of Paul and of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, unquote. You see, like the Apostle Paul did very quickly, Stephen made an early transition, it seems, away from Mosaic law-keeping. You saw it there in verse chapter 6 where he said that they said he speaks against the law of Moses. Peter and the others would take many years to do that. They knew it theoretically, but they could not make that break because of habit, I think. But Stephen made that break much sooner than the others did. He's Paul before there was Paul. Now, the truth is, though, we might be tempted to focus on Stephen as we look at Acts chapter 7. I would suggest to you that though he dominates this section of Acts is not about him. It's not about Stephen. It could have been any other preacher in the early church, right? In fact, this section is about those who execute him. It's about those who execute him, the nation of Israel, the leaders of Israel, those who in a fit of vitriolic religious rage stone him to death at the end of Acts chapter 7. There's a sense in which Luke presents to us in Acts 7 the religious leaders' last opportunity to repent and respond to the gospel. It's not literally their last, but there's a sense in which this will be the last before they go into an all-out persecution of the church. Peter has urged them to repent in chapters 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. In fact, they do not repent. In Acts chapter 7, they kill again. They do not repent. They pound a godly man to death with stones. They do not repent. They follow in the footsteps of their forefathers by rejecting and killing God's messenger. Be it Moses, be it the prophets, be it John the Baptist, be it our Lord Jesus Christ himself, they are consistent. That's what Acts 7 will show us. They are consistent. They have one tragic response to God's men and to God's message. And it is a rejecting response. Now, as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, without in any way letting them off the hook, it might be helpful for us to understand these antagonistic Jews here in Acts 1 through 7 a little bit better. And I'd like to help you understand them by asking this question. Why was it so difficult? Why was it so difficult for New Testament era Jews to believe in Jesus and to embrace Christianity? Why was that so difficult? Faith in Jesus Christ is just a mountain they seem unable to climb. It's a pill that they cannot swallow. It always gets stuck sideways in their throats halfway down. Jesus' teaching and miracles were not enough to convince them. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, not enough to convince them. John the Baptist's testimony, scorned. The miracles of the apostles in chapters 3 through 5, ignored. Stephen is stoned, the church is scattered. Paul, once he is converted, he faced also stony resistance and violent hatred from the Jews of the diaspora. Why was it so hard for the average Jew of the New Testament era to believe in Jesus as the Christ and to embrace the Christian faith? Now, we're going to have to obviously give a number of different answers to that question. On the theological level, the answer is very simple. It is their unbelief, their unregenerate hearts. They are not regenerate. They are not alive from the dead. They are still dead in their trespasses and sins. That making alive work of the Spirit has not happened in their heart. And without that, of course, no man, no woman, no child can ever embrace Jesus Christ. Now, that's the foundational answer. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul said, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him," and they were still in that natural, apart from the Spirit of God, sort of state. Sad, simple, unbelief, lack of spiritual life, explains why the average New Testament Jew did not believe. To this day, said Paul of them in 2 Corinthians 3, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. That would be explanation enough. However, on the human level, there are also a series of barriers to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or keeping them from that. For example, one would be crucifixion. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, that the Jews considered the crucifixion of Jesus an insurmountable stumbling block to faith. A crucified Messiah was just something they could not come to grips with. Even if you preached resurrection from the dead to these Jews, they didn't hear you because they were irreversibly hung up on that word crucifixion. They just couldn't bring it into play with the Messiah. Furthermore, first century Jews had been trained to believe that Messiah would be a conquering king, and of course they were right, but what they could not accept was the delay between the redeeming work of Christ and the ruling work of Christ at his return. Peter spoke of that delay based on Psalm 110, verse 1, in Acts 2 and in Acts 3, trying to help them understand that that was actually prophesied in the Old Testament, but it just got stuck in their throats. But there was more to it than that. If I had to add another word to the list of things that I'm giving you here, I would suggest to you that the whole concept of changes, theological changes, was also a barrier to the faith of the Jew in the first century, and indeed today. Changes. Well, there is no excuse for their unbelief and for their rejection of Christ. The Old Testament was clear, the miracles were clear, the teaching was clear. We should perhaps understand how difficult it was for a Jew to embrace the changes theologically that were inherent in the New Covenant and in Christianity. Notice for a moment the accusations that Stephen's opponents flung against him before the highest Jewish court. Chapter 6, verse 11. Acts 6, verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses," accusation number one, "and against God," accusation number two. Verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place," that's the temple, that's the third accusation, "and against the Mosaic law. If we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place, the temple, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." When you think about those four things, you realize that for a first century Jew to transition to embrace Christianity as an extension of and a replacement of Judaism, that was no small transition theologically. In fact, it was massive. It required a profound change in several areas of theology in regard to their view of God, their view of worship, and their view of the law. To embrace Christianity not only took repentance from sin, which is a humility that, of course, only God and His Spirit can grant, it also took a dramatic revision of your view of God. The Jews had long and rightly clung to the maxim, "The Lord our God is one," Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. To embrace Christianity without letting go of the reality that God is one, they had to add a full-blown Trinitarianism to their faith. Jesus is God the Son. He is God incarnate. God the Spirit, of course, is also central to the Christian faith. Trinitarian math, that God is one and God is three at the same time, is easy for us to accept. We have been taught it our whole life. How easy was it for a New Testament era Jew to accept Trinitarian math? He has to add that to his view of God. Understanding that God's revelation of himself has progressed, that's very difficult. Now, a second dramatic change is in regard to worship. Not just the view of God, but in regard to worship. Although the first Christians continued to gather at the temple to worship, we're told that in Acts, it was clear that their worship was now focused on a person and not on a place. Jesus, in fact, taught that in John 4, didn't he? When he said to the Samaritan woman that there would no longer be a specific centralized place or building that was vital to Christian worship. He said to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming when neither at this mountain there in Samaria nor in Jerusalem, neither place will you worship the Father." How easy was it for a Jew to accept that worship was no longer Jerusalem-centric, that it was no longer temple-centric? And third, men like Stephen and later Paul were leading the church to an even more dramatic change, and that was to understanding that new covenant believers, Christians like you and me, Gentile or Jewish, doesn't matter, they were leading the church to the understanding that new covenant believers are no longer under the law code of Moses. The Christian's allegiance was no longer to the law of Moses, rather it was to the law of Christ. And how easy was it going to be for a Jew to accept that? You saw that at the end of verse 14. You can see, he's telling us that they're going to alter the customs of Moses handed down to us. That's unthinkable. He speaks against Moses and the law. The food laws, the cleansing rituals, the sacrifices, circumcision given as a sign of the covenant, all that is gone in the new covenant era. And while the first Christians, the first Jewish Christians, persisted in many of their lifelong Jewish Old Testament practices, of course they did, theoretically, they were coming to the understanding that in the New Covenant, those things were no longer necessary, indeed, would eventually have to fall away. 15 years after Acts 7, many professing Jews were still struggling to swallow that pill. Struggling to swallow the fact that the law of Moses was no longer the ruling God law code of God's people. Acts 15:5, you remember, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to keep the Mosaic law." Years later, they're still struggling to accept that, even the professing believers. The idea that Moses the man, or the law code associated with his name, that either one of them could in any way be subordinated or set aside was absolutely unthinkable to a first century Jew. And you remember the words of the Pharisees to the blind man in John chapter 9, "You are his disciple, we are the disciples of Moses." And that mentality didn't dissolve in a moment. In fact, of course, it still exists among serious Jews today. But Hebrews 3:3 so almost casually declares, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That was anathema to a serious Jew. Absolutely anathema, accursed. So for a first century Jew to embrace Christianity, well, it had to be a work of God, didn't it? Just like anyone's salvation, then or now. It had to be a work of God. Not only did there have to be this earth-shattering admission of sin and unworthiness before God, there also had to be a radical change in his view of God to a full Trinitarianism. There had to be a bewildering bulldozing of the temple out of his understanding of the worship, and a practical downgrading of Moses and at least a theoretical setting aside of the Mosaic Law Code. Now, with those changes in mind, let's read those accusations against Stephen again. Right? Verse 11, because those accusations are going to frame up all of chapter 7. That's why I'm focusing on them. Verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. We've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now, you've read Acts chapter 7. It's very clear from Stephen's speech or defense in that chapter that he knew and loved the God of Israel. He knew and loved the God of Israel. And I think it's also going to be clear as we read and study this chapter that Stephen had an appropriate and high esteem for the temple and for Moses and the Mosaic Law Code. However, if Stephen was Paul before there was Paul, as I have suggested to you, you can understand why those four accusations in chapter 6, why those are the ones that his opponents chose to highlight. And those changes also help us understand why the apostles were so adamant that what they were teaching was a logical and necessary and God-approved and God-revealed extension of the Old Testament law. You remember, they go out of their way every time they speak to do what Jesus ordered them to do, to connect to that Old Testament authority. What I'm explaining to you this morning is this is why they did that. They had to go back and connect to Old Testament authority to show that what they were teaching was a new covenant flowing out of the old covenant. There was difference, there was distinction, but there was also relationship. Peter to the Jews in Acts 3. "All the prophets from Samuel and his successors onwards also announce this day." Peter to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house in Acts 10. "Of him, of Jesus, all the prophets would bear witness." Paul before Felix in Acts chapter 24. "I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance to the law and that is written in the prophets." Paul before Agrippa in Acts 26. I stand this day testifying to both small and great," said Paul, "stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." And then Paul's mission to the Jews in Acts 28 is summed up by Luke. Luke says he was solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. You see, when the changes that you're trying to introduce, the new covenant changes that you're introducing regarding the deity of Jesus of Nazareth, the obsolescence of the temple, the superiority of Christ to Moses in every way, in the progress of revelation, when you're having to introduce the Jewish nation to those changes, you're going to need to reach back to the Old Testament at every opportunity so that you have every opportunity to draw sober-minded, theologically astute Jews to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So, That introduction, a bit lengthy, I understand, but what it does is helps us, it prepares us to understand Stephen, Paul before there was Paul, and also to understand his place in the book of Acts. We are also prepared, I think, now to understand why his opponents stone him to death at the end of chapter 7. We understand the fury of the opponents now. The accusation against Stephen is that he was striking at the very heart of Judaism. He is teaching what they consider to be a heretical view of God. He is diminishing the place of Moses and the law, and he is, in their mind, dismissing the temple as irrelevant. And those are serious accusations in Judaism. Now, Stephen's lengthy defense will prove to them and to us as well that he is fully orthodox in his views of God, in his view of Moses, in his view of the law, and his view of the temple. Stephen is going to address each one of those subjects as he moves through his historical review. And more critically, turn to the end of the chapter. Stephen's really not that worried about defending his doctrine. He will do that, but all of it is to get to this point in verse 51 and following. More critically than any kind of self-defense and defense of his doctrine, Stephen wants to turn the tables on his accusers with a counter-accusation of his own. He's going to use a counter-accusation to expose their rebellion against God. Verse 51. Here's how he ends. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears who are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did." Persistent, consistent, historical rebellion against God. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, given by God through angels to Moses, and yet you didn't keep the law." Stephen's counter-accusations against these men are powerful. It's that they are unregenerate God resistors. They do not keep the law of God that they praise so highly. And that they have, in fact, rejected God's ultimate messenger, the Messiah, just like their forefathers rejected and persecuted and killed the great Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. But starting the story there would be to start at the end, right? And so we're not going to do that. So I've shown you the end because it's important that I do so. But let's go ahead now and turn back to Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And let's walk through this step by step and see Luke unfold Stephen's story. And as you would guess, we're not going to make it all the way through chapter 7 today. Having already met Stephen last week as one of the proto-deacons in the opening section of chapter 6, Luke in verses 8 through 10 tells us some more about Stephen, this man with a crowded heart. In our outline, we'll call this Stephen's ministry. Verses 8 through 10 are Stephen's ministry. He's already told us in verse 5 of Acts 6 that he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then he gives us some more in verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, I think that introduction to Stephen tells us a number of important things about him. First of all, it tells us that he is Christ's man. He is Christ's man. He's not an apostle. He's not one of the 12. But you know what? Stephen's introduction by Luke here in these verses, it's basically the same thing that Luke said about the apostles in Acts chapter 4. Perhaps more importantly, it parallels what Luke said about Jesus himself in Luke 2 and Luke 4 and what Peter said about Jesus in Acts chapter 10. All this same phraseology is used of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not one of the 12, but Luke's clearly telling us this is another one of Christ's men. And besides serving the widows, Stephen had an evangelistic ministry among the Hellenistic Jews, those Greek-influenced Jews who were living in Jerusalem. The synagogue of the freedmen, we know about it from history, it was one of about 480 synagogues in Jerusalem in this season of history. And how it had come about was this. Many Jews had been made slaves by the Romans when the Romans took over Judea in 63 BC, and led by Pompey, a Roman general later emperor. That had happened about 90 years before, and quite a few Jews had been made slaves at that time. A large number of those slaves, or their descendants, however, had been able to purchase their freedom in the intervening decades. And they had returned to Jerusalem, and they started this synagogue of released slaves called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Now, like Paul, a number of years later, Stephen had a concern for the Jews who had been dispersed, those who had been kicked out of or taken out of Palestine, right, and had been influenced by the Greek world, by the Greek language, and by Greek culture. Paul had a concern for them, and indeed Stephen himself did as well. Now, something else that Luke notes for us in verse 8 of chapter 6, as he introduced Stephen to us, is that Stephen had a number of spiritual gifts. Undoubtedly, he had the gift of teaching, right? But specifically, we're told there that he had two of the miraculous gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, the gift of healing and the gift of miracles. So we are told there that Stephen was full of grace and power and was performing great signs and wonders before the people. Stephen had those legitimate New Testament era sign gifts. And so his evangelistic ministry was punctuated by the miraculous. As always, legitimate sign gifts were used to promote evangelism, and that's what we see Stephen doing here with his gifts. But besides having the gift of healing and the gift of miracles, Stephen also had the gift of opponents. The gift of opponents. His opponents were those Jews that we talked about in our introduction. All of those who found it impossible to admit their own sin, but who also could not admit that God's saving plan had moved from the old covenant to the new covenant era. Those who choked on a full Trinitarian view of God, those who choked on a new covenant perspective of the temple, the law, and Moses. The end of verse 9 tells us, these men rose up and argued with Stephen. So Stephen had a ministry to the widows, of course, but a ministry that was also an evangelistic preaching ministry. And to point out the parallels with the Apostle Paul, I've mentioned them, just flip over to chapter 9 for a moment. Chapter 9. Paul, as you know, is converted in this chapter. He's in Damascus. And it says in 9:22, but Saul, Paul as we know him, Saul kept increasing in strength, 9:22, increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus was the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Verse 29. He goes to Jerusalem, and same thing happens. Paul was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, those Greek-influenced Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Stephen is Paul before there's Paul, right? Same message, same antagonism from his contemporaries. Now, as we turn back to Acts chapter 6, in verse 11, we, as I've pointed out to you, find Stephen being accused of theological crimes. Theological crimes. Crimes for which he must be brought to trial before the Sanhedrin, or the council, the Jewish parliament. So we'll call verses 11 and following Stephen's crimes. From Stephen's ministry to Stephen's crimes. Verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so they secretly induce men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, crime number one, against God, crime number two. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to Stephen and they dragged him away and they brought him before the council, the 70-member parliament of Israel. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place, crime number three, and against the law, crime number four. Verse 14, those last two are detailed. We've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses had handed down to us. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. It's never happened to me. It's probably never happened to you. They saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" He will have an opportunity to defend himself against their accusations. It's clear as we read these verses then that Stephen's opponents considered him a man who must be silenced. And the tactic that they followed was the same tactic followed by others, those who had worked to convict Jesus of crimes he had not committed. They're going to mix together truth, some statements that are true, and they're going to mix together with that false accusations, just as they did with our Lord Jesus Christ, and bring out a condemning accusation here against Stephen. Now, that's interesting, because you might remember the Old Testament law kind of condemned false witnessing. It didn't just kind of condemn it, it really, really condemned it. It was in the ninth of the Ten Commandments. That ninth commandment is not against lying generally, actually. It's against perjury. It's against bearing false witness in court. You shall not bear false witness against your brother. That was specific terminology for lying in court. We would use the word perjury today. Moreover, not only was the ninth commandment there, but in Deuteronomy 19, God said that if someone knowingly gave false witness in court, maliciously did that, that person, when his lying testimony was uncovered, he was to be given exactly the punishment that the innocent person would have received if the liar's testimony had not been exposed. In other words, if the council had truly been concerned about keeping the law of Moses in Acts 7, Stephen's opponents would have been stoned at the end of this chapter, not Stephen. Just goes to show that when it comes to fines or public reproofs or civil penalties or even legalized violence, there will come a point when faithful Christians cannot expect the law to be upheld and fairly applied to them. It certainly wasn't to Stephen this day, and there will come a day when the same will be true of us. The law will apply to everyone else. It will not apply to those who love Christ. That's normal. So in this case, Stephen's teaching is intentionally twisted by his opponents. Of course, Jesus had never taught that he would destroy the temple. In Matthew 24:2, he said, "Not one stone here will be left upon another," but Jesus himself is not the destroyer. Of course, he's predicting the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. In fact, the only time that Jesus talked about destroying the temple was in John 2, and it was actually an oblique reference to his death and his resurrection. 3 days later, I will build it up, and he's not talking about rebuilding a temple building, he's talking about being resurrected from the dead, as John told us in John 2. And so what Stephen's opponents have done is they have craftily intermingled truth, right? Because there are shocking things that he's teaching about God, the Mosaic Law, and so on, right? They have intermingled truth with error, with lies about what he is teaching, in order to indict Stephen of these theological crimes, which are, in their minds, of the first order. Calvin's comment is this: "The teaching of the gospel can never be handled in such a cautious and moderate way that it is not subject to misrepresentations. For Satan, who is the father of lies, always devotes himself to his business." Unquote. And so what we find here in chapter 6 as we meet Stephen is Christ's man doing Christ's work. His opponents are Satan's men doing Satan's work. Now, the list of his crimes is clear enough. We don't have to read the verses again. I've read them for you several times. There are four accusations against Stephen. They say that he's teaching error about Moses, about God, about the temple, and about the Mosaic Law. And what we're going to find as we work our way through Acts chapter 7 is that Stephen defends himself against all four of those accusations. He does so by a roundabout fashion. So you maybe haven't seen it before as you read Acts chapter 7, but I think as I highlight for you, you're going to see that it's very clear that he does that. He defends himself and his doctrine in a very roundabout fashion. He's going to do that by employing a review of Israel's history. That's clever. If there's anything that this audience will listen to, it's a review of Israel's history. And he was full of wisdom. This is part of his wisdom. However, Stephen's speech or defense here is not a seemingly aimless sort of meander, jumping here and there kind of through Israel's history sort of approach that you might initially think as you read it. In fact, this is an example of that very wisdom in Acts 6:10 that his opponents could not cope with. He's going to answer each one of their accusations in a very unique, very powerful way. Now, as we read through through chapter 7, also it becomes clear that Stephen has two goals in his defense. He has two goals, and only one of them is to defend himself and his doctrine. The first goal is to defend himself and his doctrine. That is Stephen's lesser goal. He frankly does not care what these men think about himself and his doctrine. His real goal is to lead up to an evangelistic counter-indictment, what we read in verse 51 through 53. That's where he's really going with all of this. And so it starts with a defense of his doctrine. Somewhere in the middle of his review of the story of Moses starts to morph and starts to take a different shape. And leads up to and becomes his counter-accusation of against their crime of rejecting God and God's Messiah. And so I'm kind of having to walk through this and spell it out for you in detail because, to be honest, I won't do justice to Stephen and his cleverness and what the Holy Spirit of God is doing through him unless we walk through the details. I mean, you know I love this kind of stuff, right? But I want to lay it out for you and see he's doing multiple things at the same time here. And, of course, leading up to his evangelistic indictment against them is by far the more important in his mind. So, Stephen frames up his historical defense by focusing on the lives of nine men in the history of Israel. And that's, of course, what you've seen and focused on as you've read Acts chapter 7 many times through the years. And those nine men are easy to point out. Some have more or less data about them given here. But the nine men are easy to find. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, and lastly, but most importantly, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Christ of God. Now, the first accusation that Stephen is going to answer, he's going to go out of order from the four that they gave. He's going to first deal with the accusation that his view of God is blasphemous. And of course, logically, we would put that one first, wouldn't we? That's the most important. He's going to answer that accusation by reviewing the history of Yahweh, God's interaction with the heroes of the Old Testament, especially Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And he's going to jump ahead and do a little bit with Moses and David as well. But primarily, he's going to answer their accusations against God by interacting with Abraham and Joseph. So having seen Stephen's ministry and Stephen's crimes, we're going to today look at Stephen's defense, his view of God. And of course, we're not going to get any farther than that. In verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Jesus is now going to fulfill his promise that he would give special wisdom and grace and strength to those who face persecution. And you're going to see it as Stephen answers this question, are those things so? Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at the history here. We're not going to do that. Right? That would be a lot of fun, and that would make this a 17-week study. I'm going to use Acts 7 for the purpose that Stephen used it. Okay? And so we're going to look at his defense, and the first thing he's defending is his view of God. His view of God. And we're going to wrap up everything he says about that with the notion that God is a giver. God is a giver. Verse 2. He starts with Abraham, God the giver. He said, "Hear me, my brethren and fathers, the God of glory." So he's going back to that first point. You have an accusation against my view of God. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." What did Stephen believe about God? Well, first, he believed that Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, was the giver of self-revelation. The giver of revelation. He's pulling back the curtain so that Abraham the pagan can know who God is. It's the first thing he says about God. The glory of God appeared. God revealed himself to a man named Abraham. Somewhere around 2100 BC, God revealed himself to an idol-worshipping man named Abraham in Mesopotamia. The city was Ur of the Chaldees, which is near the head of today's Persian Gulf. Without a special act of divine revelation, there is no detailed knowledge of God. That was Orthodox Jewish belief then, and frankly, it's still our doctrine today. If we're going to know something more than God must be great because look at the creation, right? God must be moral because look at my conscience, right? If we're going to know more about God than that, we need specific revelation. That's Orthodox Jewish and Christian doctrine of God. Now, the second thing that Stephen believed about God is that he is the giver of promises, specifically the giver of promises to Abraham, verse 3. And he said, God said to Abraham, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land which I will show you." And as you know, the Abrahamic covenant summarized in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. There in Genesis 12, that covenant consisted of three divine promises, land, seed, and blessing. And, of course, Stephen's going to bring all three of those into play in his view of God. Here he starts with the land component. He brings that forward and he mentions that, oh, by the way, God has fulfilled that promise. Just look around, he says. Verse 4, "Then Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country where we're living right now," he says. Abraham's roundabout route to the promised land had no negative effects on God's promise to give the people the land of Canaan. Stephen's accusers, well, and Stephen himself, they're living in the land right now. And so what was Stephen's doctrine of God? God is the giver of revelation. God is the giver and fulfiller of promises. Pretty orthodox so far, isn't it? But God didn't just promise land, he also promised seed or descendants to Abraham. Verse 4, "He left the land of the Chaldeans, settled in Haran, and from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." Their descendants too, right? "He gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." Land blessing, seed blessing. God is the giver and God is the fulfiller of promises. Stephen's saying, look around at the room, guys. Right? We are descendants of Abraham, the childless one. Okay? And neither the passing of time, not even enslavement to a foreign nation, could threaten the credibility and certainty of God's pledge to Abraham's descendants. Verse 6. "But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land," promised in Genesis, "and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And of course, that's a reference to the early chapters of the book of Exodus. "But as God promised, he would curse those who cursed the covenant family." In this case, the Egyptians. "And moreover, he would, even if four centuries intervened, he would give the people the land as a place to worship and serve him." Verse 7. "And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge. I will bless those who bless you, Abraham. I will curse those who curse you." Bad news for the Egyptians. "Whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, says God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." God promised land. God promised seed. And neither the passing of 400 plus years, nor the intervention of evil world powers, neither of those could keep God from fulfilling his promises. Now, after God, the giver of revelation, and God, the giver of promises, a third truth that Stephen believed about God was that God was the giver of the covenant sign of circumcision. The covenant sign of circumcision. And when it comes to Old Testament theology, you can hardly get more orthodox than that, can you? Verse 8. And he gave him to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and he circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. God gave the covenant sign of circumcision. He also gave descendants, the seed blessing. Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. Now, obviously, you could say a lot more about Isaac and Jacob, but Stephen skips 13 chapters of Genesis and moves directly ahead to Joseph. And what he does so is he does this. He defends his view of God by asserting a fourth truth that he believed about God. God is the giver of blessing. He is the giver of land. He is the giver of seed. And is the giver of blessing to the covenant family, to the covenant nation. Neither personal evil, family revenge against Joseph, nor a deadly threat of famine and starvation, neither of those could derail God's plan of blessing. Verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. If you remember our study of the Pentateuch a few years ago, the book of Genesis' favorite summary phrase for God's blessing on the covenant family was, God was with him. Whether it was Abraham, whether it was Isaac, whether it was Jacob, or now Joseph. He has reached back, Stephen has reached back in the Old Testament to grab that phrase and say, God is a blesser. The end of verse 9, yet God was with him. What did it look like? God rescued him from all his afflictions. God granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh and the king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all his household. What did Stephen believe about God? He believed that God is the giver of blessing to the covenant family. God keeps his promises. Verse 11. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. This is a threat. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And you remember Genesis. Then on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. 75, you remember, according to the book of Numbers, increases to 600,000 fighting-age men when they leave 4 centuries later. God promised to bless the covenant nation. And one of those promises was, you remember Abraham? Go out, look at the stars. It's going to be more than that, Abraham. And indeed, God kept his promise. And so Stephen is walking through, and the history is important only in what it teaches about God. No threat, not even genocide, could undermine or disrupt God's faithful, giving love. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Genesis, Exodus terminology. They did so until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race, mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. If you kill all the male infants, the whole nation dies in a generation, right? Genocide. It was, he says in verse 20, at that time that Moses was born. Now, there he's going to transition to that second accusation, was that he held an unorthodox view of Moses. We don't have time to cover that today. We'll save that for next time. But what I want to do is just skip ahead and highlight the other places where Stephen exposes his view of God. Because he's going to do it a couple more times. Primarily with Abraham and the patriarchs. But he's also going to unveil his view of God as he talks about Moses and some others. So jump down to verse 31. Moses is at the flaming, the burning bush, according to verse 30, right? When Moses saw the flaming bush, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached it to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. See how the connections just always keep going back? Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. What did Stephen believe about God? God is the giver of revelation. He has revealed himself to Abraham. He is now revealing himself again to Moses hundreds of years later. God is the giver of unbreakable covenant promises, because what he said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to come true. Verse 33, God is also the giver of, God is also holy and worthy of worship. The Lord said to Moses, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. What does Stephen believe about God? He is a holy God. He is a God worthy of all of our worship. But he is also a God who is the giver of rescue, of redemption, of deliverance. And in the Old Testament, of course, the Exodus that is the greatest example of that. Verse 34. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, says God, and I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt, talking to Moses. God is a God of rescue. He is a God of redemption. He is a God of deliverance. And then jumping over hundreds of years, Stephen also says in verse 46 that God is the giver of not just the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, but the Davidic covenant as well. Verse 46, David found favor in God's sight. He found grace, you translate it, in God's sight. That's the Davidic covenant. He found grace in God's sight, and he asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David didn't get to build it. Of course, Solomon did. And then verse 48, Stephen exalted Yahweh as the uncontainable, omnipresent creator of the physical universe. They're going to build a temple for him. See, he's going to talk about the accusation against the temple. They're going to build a temple for them. Verse 48, for God, however, the Most High, he says, does not dwell in houses made with human hands. Can't get more orthodox than quoting Isaiah. Quotes Isaiah, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool to my feet. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand that made all these things? God is the uncontainable, omnipresent creator of the universe. Now here's my question to you. Would it be possible to build a more orthodox Old Testament first century Jewish view of God than what Stephen has just expounded? The answer is no. Of course not. He is fully orthodox. God is revealer. God is covenant blesser. God is holy. He is worthy of worship. He is the rescuer and redeemer of his people. He is the giver of the Davidic covenant, prefiguring Messiah, looking forward to Messiah. He is the uncontainable creator. That's about as orthodox as you can get. And so the first accusation against Stephen is that his view of God is deviant. And what he does is he uses this brilliant, succinct survey of Israel's history to show that, in fact, his view of God is entirely orthodox, entirely compliant with the Old Testament, in fact, built directly out of the Old Testament. And so basically, he's laid to rest accusation number one, as far as their theological importance, the accusation against his view of God. The history review is so that he can show them what he believes about Yahweh. But what about his view of Moses? What about his view of the law of Moses? What about his view of the temple? Is Stephen a dangerous heretic there? And how in the world is he going to turn the tables on his accusers to show that the real issue this day is their rebellion against God as they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? How is he going to get to that? And to discover that, you're going to have to come back next time, because it's 10 o'clock. And next time is going to be several weeks away because we're going on holiday. I'm sorry. But that sermon's already done, and so next time we'll pick up with the rest of Stephen's defense and see the marvelous wisdom of God through this man as he leads up to the gospel to convict these men of their sins and to call them to repentance. Let's pray. Lord, it's great to see how you work through godly men in ages past, and Stephen indeed is one of those. We are more familiar with Peter and Paul and even Timothy or Titus, yet Stephen is obviously a great man of faith, a great man in loving service, a great man in the proclaiming and the preaching of the gospel. And thank you for the privilege this morning of walking through and seeing how he defends truth and how wisely and cleverly he does that. What a brilliant man he must have been. But ultimately, Lord, we realize it's not about Stephen, it's about you. What he believed, we believed. What he believed, we believed. You are the fulfiller of promises, and in the new covenant promise, you have promised that you will forgive our sins. And you've done that through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so through faith in him, we know that our sins are forgiven. Lord, we rejoice in that. Our sins are remembered no more, as Jeremiah said it so powerfully. Lord, thank you that you are a God who gives and you are a God who fulfills your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.